Can you hear me now?
All right. I am recording. Go ahead.
Okay, and then what we're going to do is record this, but they're not hearing us on the internet. And then hopefully after we're done, we can post it and people on the internet can watch it from the beginning. So for now, again, I just like to always welcome everyone who will be watching this from all over the world, all over the United States. And of course, we welcome all of you here, and each one of you here are like a little light that's flashing all across the world. How many of you know we're not to hide our light under a bushel? That's right. And the light refers to the Torah within each one of us. Now, each one of us may be a different wattage. We got to pray the Lord turns the wattage up. I believe collectively, as we all meet together, all of the United States, all over the world, we can have one big mass of light. And as you know, here at El Shaddai Ministries, our goal has always been to take the Torah to the nations. And so we're very excited to be able to do that. We're glad all of you are with us today. So let's stand and let's pray together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayet. Together. Hear, O Israel. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and what is faithful to you,
and that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, making peace. These are our highest duties.
The study of the Torah is equal to them all, because it leads to them all.
So let us learn in order to teach.
Let us learn.
It is a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us to return to you, O Lord, that truly shall return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love.
Amen. Together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Modeh ani lefaneka, melech chai vikiyam, shaheka zarta bi, Nishmati Bakemla Rabba Emunateka. Thankful is what I am before your face, King, living and eternal, for restoring my soul within me with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. Yay! Amen. You may be seated. I have just a few announcements to make. coming up on Sunday, January 27th, on Wednesday, January 27th, is Holocaust Remembrance Day. And then that following Sunday, we're going to have on Sunday, January 31st, a Holocaust Remembrance Zoom meeting for all those who want to sign up. And what's very exciting is the lady Adi had said we could do a Zoom meeting, you know, with 50 people or something like that. I said, well, I think we're going to have at least 100 people. So she said, okay, I'll get 100 people. And then she emailed me the other day, we got 120 people from 5 countries. You know, can't believe it. So anyway, so she's expanding it. And so we still have room. And if you want to be a part of this awesome Zoom meeting with people all over the world, you need to be signed up right away so that you will get the email link that Sunday morning. And so this is the slider we have that you go to where you can sign up. Just go to our website. Hopefully everything's working. And click on the blue line and you can still register. Now, I also want to mention that Brad Young's The Hebrew Heritage Bible Newer Testament is in. The Bibles are here. We got about 50 of them in, and I think about 45 of them have already sold. But, of course, online, everyone watching online, you can go right to Brad Young's website and order it. They're $30 online. They're $30 here. But the nice thing is that we have some available, and I may be ordering more this next week. Now, I'm telling you, this is an incredible New Testament. I mean, it is incredible. You actually feel like it was a Jewish book. You know, it takes you back 2,000 years. It's fantastic. So I highly recommend all of you watching online to go to Brad's website and buy it. How many of you have already picked one up here? What do you think so far? Like it? Oh, it's incredible. You're going to love it. Okay, a reminder, Friday next month, February 12th, is going to be the Rosh Chodesh Adar. Can you believe how fast everything is moving? Well, let's stand. We'll have a song of worship. Curtis, come on up too. We'll have Curtis blow the shofar, and then we're going to have James lead us in a song. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, Father King, we thank you that we can come together on the Shabbat that you have given to us. And so, Father, even as Curtis blows the shofar, we pray that it would just blow away all of the problems, Father, that we encounter, that we could have peace today, that we could have ears to hear and concentrate on your word. So blow away all the cobwebs in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Amen and amen. Father, we just thank you so much for this time, and we now want to just sit at your feet and hear from your heart in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Vayera. What does it mean? That's right. And who is the one who appears? Let's take a look at last week. Let's begin with last week on your notes. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Here the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, what's the Hebrew word here for Lord? It's the Yud Hey Vav Hey. It's not Elohim. The difference is Elohim. In Genesis 1, God is only referred to as Elohim. And Elohim implies he is the judge. He's the creator, the master, the boss, the king. But Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh represents him as merciful. And so when it says Lord God, he is the merciful king. So you need to understand the Hebrew words. And you need to understand it was the Lord in that aspect of his personality. Okay, like your dad could be the judge, but when you talk to your dad, you want him to put away the judge robe and be dad, right? And so when we understand God's names, he's appearing as is the same God, but he's coming across with certain characteristics. And so here, it's the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh who appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. Okay, and now let's jump to our Torah portion. In Exodus 6, 2, and 3, we see it is the Lord, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, who's talking to Moses. And, Moses was upset last week. He says, look, ever since I started talking to Pharaoh, things have gotten worse for everybody. What's going on here? You know, what's up with that? And so here the Lord tells Moses, okay, now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. For by a strong hand, he will let them go. By a strong hand, he'll even drive them out of his land. And then it switches. Elohim now speaks to Moses. Okay, so in other words, he's putting on a different hat. And now Elohim is speaking to Moses. And look at what he said. He said, I am the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I am the merciful king. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as what? El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the El Shaddai. So God says, look, I appeared to them as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, or the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I was not known to them. Okay, now we do know that he did appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Lord, but he's saying they didn't know that it was me, so to speak, that I am the Lord. The difference is this. El Shaddai, or God Almighty, Elohim, is the one who makes the promises. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh of God is the one who fulfills the promises. And so God made these promises for the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they never got fulfilled. Well, now he's going to fulfill the promises. And so we see here the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the merciful one who fulfills the covenantal promises aspect of God, is going to do that. We see this in Genesis 12, verse 7 and 8. It says the Lord appeared to Abraham. So it's interesting that the Lord appears to them, to Abram. But watch how this unfolds. And he said, to your seed, I will what? Give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, who appeared to him. And it says he removed from there to a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, high on the east. And there he built an altar to who? He built an altar to the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and what does it say he did? He called upon the name of the Lord. So he knew the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. And here's what I mean. You may know that your dad is a lifeguard. All right, now your dad may be a lifeguard, let's say, and you know he's a lifeguard, but he's never had to save you from drowning. But maybe he saves you from drowning. Now you not only know dad is a lifeguard, you know he's a lifeguard because he saved your life while drowning. That is what is going on here. Because as we read this, look at Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2. This is what God was referring to. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord is the one who appears to Abram, and he said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk blameless. Now, here we also see not only to Abraham did the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh appear, but he also appeared to Isaac. Look at Genesis 26, 1 and 2. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Isaac goes to King Abimelech, and the Lord appears to Isaac, telling him not to go down to Egypt. We see the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh also appears to Jacob, Genesis 28, 12 and 13. This is where he has the dream of the ladder, and the angel's going up and down the ladder. And it says that the Lord, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is standing at the top of the ladder, and he says, I am the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as what? God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. So that's what is meaning here. Even though we know the Lord did appear to him, even though they knew his name was the Lord, they weren't, didn't realize him as that. Okay, now, here's the other thing that's important to remember. How many of you know God is the Savior? But many people may not have experienced him as their Savior. Okay, so all of a sudden, wow, but how about maybe some people need a king, they need a judge, they need a brother, they need a friend. There's many different relationships God has with us, and I believe our walk in life is to build as many relationships as we can with God. That's what it is. Too many people experience him as Savior, and they don't experience him as anything else. So we need to, in our walk, we need to develop the different relationships. Now, when God does reveal his name, it doesn't mean if we just figure out how to properly say it or pronounce it correctly that all is good. No. I mean, how many of you know grandpas can have all kinds of different names and grandmas, and you just love your grandkids for calling you whatever, as long as they call, right? Okay. Do you know that the name Elohim appears about 2,500 times? Okay. But Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh appears almost 7,000 times. So we see that he is the merciful, loving King, and that's important for us to remember, or the compassionate Redeemer. Now, this also kind of blows the hole in what is called dispensationalism. You know, they think the God of the Old Testament was the meanie, and then he's schizophrenic or something, and ever since the New Testament, he's become kind. No, he's the same throughout all of history. Okay. Now, look at Exodus 6, verse 6, and the first half of verse 7. God tells Moses, tell the people of Israel that I am the Lord, and get a load of this. What does he say? Look at all these I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people. Okay, if you look at the slide here, here's the four I wills that are mentioned. I'll bring you out from under the burdens. See, salvation is a process, and that's what we have to understand too. Secondly, he says, I will rescue from their bondage. Then I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then next, I will take you as my people. These four things are what is known as the four cups at every Passover Seder. Okay, now most Christians don't do Passover as the Lord asked us to do. But the four cups, and you're going to see there is more than one cup at a Passover Seder. And so let's take a look at them. As a matter of fact, you don't see this in English, you only see it in Hebrew, but in Psalms 116, verse 13, where it says, I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, it's actually in the plural, cup of salvations. So you may have gotten saved, but you haven't finished your salvation. That's just step one. Okay, there's more in the process. So let's look how these break down. Let's start with the Gospels, which most Christians are familiar with. In Luke 22, 17, it says, having taken a cup, after giving thanks, he said, take this and share among yourselves. So right here we see a cup is being passed around before dinner. All right. Now, this is from the Hebrew Heritage Bible, the Newer Testament, Brad Young, this particular translation that I used here. But if you look at the slides, so the first one, God says, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens. It's known as the cup of sanctification, where God says, I pick you. And then he takes the heavy load. Sometimes we go through life with heavy loads, heavy burdens on our shoulders. And God says, I'm going to take that away from you. And we know this also from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where God demonstrated his love for us. And that while we were yet wrongdoers, that's when the anointed one died for us. And again, this is from the Hebrew New Testament. What's really sweet about Brad Young, he gave me permission to have the electronic download so I could use this for my notes. So thank you, Brad Young. Okay, but here's the thing. What is the problem? After your burdens have been lifted, you're still in Egypt. Okay, so the next step of your salvation, while you're sitting there still in Egypt, chained, God wants to deliver you. He wants to break the chains. How many of you know sometimes we have habits in our lives after we get saved that still seem to have a chain? Our burden's been lifted, but we got this rascally old sin that's just linked to us. So that second cup is the cup of deliverance, where not only does God take off your burdens, he breaks the chain that ties you to Egypt. We know, why did God want them to get out of Egypt? Because you can't serve two masters. Remember that? And so how can they serve sin and God? So this is why in Romans 6:16, it says, don't you recognize that if you offer yourselves to anyone as slave labor, and here's someone who offers themselves as slave labor, they're not taken as slaves. This is the problem. It's who you yield yourself, servants to obey, that's who servants you are. And so we have to think in terms of slavery. A lot of times, we yielded to it. Okay? And it says that you're obligated to serve as a slave for the one to whom you submitted yourself to obey, either for wrongdoing, which leads to death, or for obedience to God, which leads to a life of righteousness. Look at Colossians 1:13. It says, after all, he rescued us from the rule of dark forces and moved us over into the kingdom of his much loved son. That's what he wants to do. That's why there's a third step to your salvation. The first one is you have to have your burdens lifted. The second one is you need to have the habits, the chains cut. Well, the third one is the cup of redemption, because you've been sold. You have to have someone pay the price that's going to set you free. That is the cup of redemption. Look at Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. We just got done reading how he took a cup and passed it and said, drink it. Look at this. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now watch. Likewise, also the cup after supper. There's another cup. This is the cup of redemption. Okay? And he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Okay, so they're not free to leave Egypt until their redemption price has been paid. If you go and you pawn something off at a pawn shop, okay, you want it back, what do you got to do? You got to pay the price. Well, guess what? You've been sold into sin. Someone's got to pay the price. Even though your burden's been lifted, you've been set free, but now, as far as delivered, now you've got to get the heck out of there. Okay, so here, the cup of redemption is when they're actually leaving Egypt now. And this is why it's important that we don't go back. And I think it's fascinating that God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, when you think of the outstretched arms on the cross. Okay, next. Well, let me comment on this. This is one of my favorite verses, Psalms 49, verse 7 and 8. It says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. They cannot give to God a ransom for him, because the redemption of their soul is precious and ceases forever. In other words, what this is saying is you are so valuable to God. You are so valuable, no one can afford to redeem you. Isn't that, I mean, that's an incredible concept. When you think, when God created the world, what did he do? He spoke, right? And what was created? All the gold, all the silver, all the platinum, all the earth, you know. And when you think of how expensive, if you wanted to pay a realtor to buy the whole earth, what would it be? Okay, think about it. With all of the ore and everything. But what did it cost God to create? Nothing. Now, what does it cost him to redeem you, though? Everything. Oh, my goodness. None of that which he spoke of could redeem you. You could, even if you had the whole earth, you are so valuable to God. I mean, to me, this is incredible when we look at this. Okay, now, what is the fourth cup? We just gone through the first cup is the cup of sanctification, where he lifts your burden. The second cup is the cup of deliverance, where he breaks the chain. The third cup is the cup of redemption, where he pays the price. But guess what? The fourth cup is the cup of acceptance, where, will you marry me? Oh, my goodness. Not everyone who does you favors wants to marry you. Okay? And so you also have to realize that fourth cup of salvation is to realize God wants you. He's paying this price because he wants a relationship with you. He says, I'm going to take you to me for a people. Now, how many of you know God is perfect? Was he missing anything before creation? There's no possible need that this world can fulfill for him. So the fact that he created you means he didn't need you. He wanted you. I mean, that's powerful also. Okay, so look at Exodus 6, 7b and 8. I want you to realize something. There are three more promises in that verse. We stop with the four cups, but there's three more. Can you believe it? Look at this. He says, and I will be your God. So in other words, I'm going to take you to be my people, but guess what? I'm going to be your God. Wow. And then look at this. And you're going to know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And here's the next one. I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And here's another one. And I will give it to you for a possession. You're not going to pay rent. Okay? It's going to be yours. And he says, I am the Lord. So what we see, there's a total of how many promises then? Seven. This has to do with God's sevenfold betrothal to his wife. Listen to Hosea 2, 19 and 20. And you can count them. God is betrothing his wife with a sevenfold betrothal. He says, I will betroth you unto me for how long? At number one, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness. I'm going to betroth you unto me in judgment, in loving kindness, in mercies. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know that I, the Lord, I am the Lord. And that's the Yud Heh Vav Heh. That's the merciful. You're going to see my loving, merciful aspect. Wow, that's incredible. Now, let's look at Exodus 7:1. The Lord said to Moses, and again, notice it's who's speaking here. It's the Yud Heh Vav Heh. He says, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. How many of you know Pharaoh thought he was a god? And now God says, we're going to play a game. Moses, you get to be a god to Pharaoh. So now it's the battle of the gods. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, my God can beat up your God. Well, I tell you what, here we have battle of the gods about to take place. Look at Exodus 7:5. God says, hey, you're going to know that I am the Lord, but guess what? So is Egypt. Egypt's going to know that I am the Lord. When are they going to know it? When I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Wow. You know what? I think it's interesting. When is the world going to know that God is the Lord? When he takes his people and snatches them out of the world. Fascinating. I never thought of that till now. But here's the next thing. Let's think about this. How many of you know every single one of the 10 plagues were actually a battle against one of the gods of Egypt? There was the sun god. Okay, there's all these different gods that it was a battle of. And these were all gods of nature. Okay, so we have a battle against the gods of nature. What do we see in the book of Genesis? At the creation, when we read it, we see that the God is above the creation. He's not part of the creation. Okay, and God rules over nature. The God of the Bible is concerned with morality, good and evil. He wants to bring justice. Nature is amoral. That's why it's not worthy of worship. Man worships nature because nature will not tell him what to do. Think about that. Man worships Hollyweird, okay? Why? Because they won't tell them what to do. But what happens? The minute they jump into politics on whatever side, all of a sudden you hate that God because it's telling you how to behave. What's amazing to me is how mankind wants to worship whatever won't tell them what to do. It's all an obedience issue. You ain't the boss of me. That's what it comes down to. Now, look at Exodus 7, 8 through 10. Now the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, I want you to say to Aaron, now notice it says, say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. And then it says, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became what? A serpent. How many of you know it didn't become a serpent? I think most of you know it didn't become a serpent. In Hebrew, when Moses threw his staff down at the burning bush, it became a serpent, which in the Hebrew word is nakash. But many don't know the word serpent here isn't nakash. Okay, it's tana'in. And it wasn't Moses' staff that was thrown down. It was Aaron's staff. And tana'in is crocodile. His staff becomes a crocodile, which is one of the Egyptian gods. Okay, but you only see this when you know the Hebrew. Okay, let's look at Exodus 7:20. So Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod, smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Now, what does that symbolize? Why was that? Well, there's two reasons, I believe. Number one, it's like the death of the Nile god. Okay, the Nile was a god. The Nile turns to blood. That's the death of that god. But how much more, I think, possibly as well could be, how many of you know, you've seen the movies where someone wants to kill somebody, they wrap them in plastic, they throw them over the bridge with a big stone to drop them to the bottom of the river, but then all of a sudden the body pops up. Oh no, what do we do now? Okay, well, I think that blood represented all the babies they threw in the Nile and killed. And so all of a sudden the Egyptians are seeing all the blood of the children that they had killed rising to the surface. Okay. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. All right, here we come. Get a load of this. Frogs. This is what the Lord said to Moses. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, the Lord says, let my people go so they may give me worship. And if you will not let them go, see, I'm going to send frogs into every part of your land. The Nile's going to be full of frogs. They're going to come up into your house and into your bedrooms and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens, into your bread basins. Get a load of this picture here. How would you like frogs on your bed? Oh, my goodness. And then look at Exodus 8, 6, and 7. So Aaron stretches out his hand. It's not his rod. It's his hand over the waters of Egypt. And the frogs come up and they cover the land of Egypt. Now, if you were Pharaoh, and you had these magicians, and you had all these frogs everywhere, and you tell your magicians, do something, what do you want them to do? What did they do? The magicians did so with their enchantments, and they also brought up frogs over the land of Egypt. If I was Pharaoh, I'd say, you idiots! What are you doing? Okay, get rid of them. But here's the thing. This shows you the power of hate. If you hate, so often when you end up cutting your nose off despite your face, the power of hate is, oh yeah, well, I'll show you, and then we end up harming ourselves more. Okay, now, Exodus 8:8, Pharaoh now sent for Moses and Aaron and saying, make prayer to the Lord that he will take away these frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go and make the offering to the Lord. Well, why doesn't he ask his magicians? All right, so here we are. Exodus 8, 25 and 26. And Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, and he said, fine, get out of here. Make your offering to your God, but do it right here in this land. And Moses said, why, it's not right to do that, for we'll make our offerings of that to which the Egyptians give worship. And if we do that before their eyes, certainly they will want to stone us. We can't do it here in Egypt. If you remember, they worship the lamb, okay, and the goats, which is why they had to be in Goshen. And so they said, why, if we do that, you know, if we slaughter these lambs right in front of them, they're going to be mad. But let me put this in another words for you to really see the meaning of this. In other words, Moses is saying, we have to slaughter your God in order to properly serve ours. A lot of us want to serve God, but we don't want to slaughter the other gods in our life. We want to just put them in jail and go visit them. No, God says no. Moses says no. If we're going to properly serve God, we have to slaughter and sacrifice your gods. No assimilation, no serving both. And how do you know who your God is? It's who you spend the most time with. Exodus 9, 15, and 16. And God says, here they said, ooh, the finger of God. Well, look at Exodus 9, 15, 16. God says, now I'm going to stretch out my hand. And I'm going to smite you and your people with pestilence, and you'll be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause is why I raised you up to show in you my power and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. How many of you know God wants his name declared throughout all the earth? That's what we at LCI do. We want to be proclaiming his name throughout all the earth. Well, guess what? His hand is going to have to strike the earth for that to happen. Now look at Exodus 9, 18 and 19. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And now look what Moses says to Pharaoh. Hey, catch this. Moses is ordering Pharaoh. What is this God ordering me? And I'm a God. And he says, you better send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. So they had to have their livestock under shelter when this heavy hail fell. Well, God wants Pharaoh to be humbled, as he now has to tell the Egyptians he's following the God of the Hebrews' orders. If he really cares about them, if he really cares about them and their livestock, well, guess what? What would you do if you were an Egyptian and you had a whole lot of livestock with no shelter and Pharaoh told you that hail is going to destroy all your livestock outside? Time to sell. And guess what? Where do you think Israel got all their livestock? They got bottom dollar prices for all of that livestock. Okay, let's look at Exodus 9, 27. And then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron. And look at this. He says to them, this time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Well, now, wait a minute. How come he's bringing in them? What did they have to do with any of this, right? So when he says, I and my people are in the wrong, he's admitting one of two things. Either he's deflecting, or he's showing the entire population was involved in the Jewish enslavement. They were all involved. That's why he said, I and my people. Now look at Exodus 9:34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Okay, you know what that sounds like? Here he says, okay, I'm sorry, I've sinned, forgive me. And then as soon as everything's fine, he hardens his heart and he goes right back. Hello, this is called the abuser. How many times the people come, oh, I forgive you, please forgive me, I mean, and then they say, I won't do it, and then they come back and do it again. This is the abuser. Now, here, if you remember, in Jeremiah's day, they had set the slaves free, okay, like they were supposed to, in the Shemitah year, but when Nebuchadnezzar left because Egypt came to help, they gave the credit to Nebuchadnezzar leaving to Egypt, not to God. And so they turned right around and put the people back in slavery again. Just like Pharaoh, they had them in slavery, they let them go, and then like Pharaoh, they repented and they put them back in slavery again. So in both Moses' day and Jeremiah's day, they both involve slavery. Do you know God specializes in saving people from slavery, especially their slavery to sin? You have to understand, if you feel like you're in slavery to sin, this is God's specialty, guys. Okay, we'll go to the Haftorah here. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, 25, and 26. It says, thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, I will be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen. See, didn't that sound like the Exodus about God wanting to sanctify his name in front of the heathen? And it says, and they're going to dwell in their land that I shall have given to my servant Jacob. And look at this. They shall dwell safely. They shall build houses. They're going to plant vineyards. They're going to dwell with confidence. When? When I have executed judgments. This is just like in the Exodus. God's going to be executing judgments upon this world on all those that despise the Jews around about them. and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, look at Ezekiel 29, verse 1 through 3. I want you to get the context of this. It says, it was in the 10th year, the 10th month, the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Now, you have to remember, this is the 10th year, the 10th month. What happens next year? Zedekiah served 11 years. In the 11th year, the temple was destroyed. And this is the 10th month. The temple was destroyed in the 9th month. So within a year, the temple is going to be destroyed. And he said at this time, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Why? Because, again, Israel, like I just told you concerning the slavery, had put their trust in Egypt, who chased Nebuchadnezzar off, but he comes back the next year and finishes the job and destroys the temple. So here we see God is telling Ezekiel, give a warning to Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is my own, and I have made it for myself. He thought he was a god. That's what pharaohs do. Okay, so now we're going to close with the idea of Tu B'Shevat. Tu B'Shevat means the 15th day of Shevat. It's going to be January 28 of 20, oh, that should be a 21, not an 01, of 2021. And it has to do with the seven species of Israel. It has to do with fruit-bearing trees. How many of you know we're supposed to bear fruit? Well, look at Psalm 92, 12 through 14. It says, the righteous will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in an old age. And guess what? We all get to be fat and flourishing. So the Torah praises these seven fruits in particular, wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. It's customary on this date to eat one of these fruits in thanksgiving to God. It's also customary to plant a fruit tree and to feed the birds. As a matter of fact, caring and having compassion for birds is one of the 613 commandments. Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. If a bird's nest is before you in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether the young ones are eggs, and the dam is sitting on the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the babies, but you shall anywise let the mother go. Take the young to yourself, that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days. You want a long life? Be nice to birds. Amen. Let's stand. And let's pray, and then we're going to come back. And we're going to decode the book of Daniel, and it is so powerful. I tell you what, I've never been so excited about a teaching as this next one on Daniel. All right. Avinu Melkeinu, our Father King, we just thank you so much. And I just pray, Lord, that the people that are listening have had eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, Father, what you're speaking to us in these at this curtain call. The time is coming to an end, and you're going to set up a new time in your kingdom. So, Father, more than ever before, we want to be a bride that is prepared, that we're ready, full of oil. We've got our lamps burning. And so, Father, I thank you for all of those lights that are here in this room, all of the lights all over the United States, all of the lights all over the world that are joining us this morning. And, Father, I thank you for those who sow into your ministry and taking your Torah to the nations. Now more than ever before, they need to hear your Torah, your light. So I thank you for all those who sow into this ministry through tithes and offerings. I pray that you do bless them, Father, and meet all of their needs. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break online. We'll have worship here. Thank you.
derechecha, Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ye'el Adonai panav elecha, v'yichuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha, v'yisim lecha shalom.
winter is past and the springtime has come. Song of all songs.
His name is El Shaddai. He is the good provider.
Crashing down when they hear the sound of the name above all.
the name above all others.
Yeshua HaMashiach, El Yivoy HaMighty God.
Jehovah
Nissi, raise your
banner. Raise your banner up even higher, Lord.
The rock of our salvation, the Messiah of righteousness. Adonai, hear my provider.
His
El Shaddai.
What's his name?
El Shaddai.
Once again.
El Shaddai.
One more time for good measure.
El Shaddai. So let the nations sing and praise Him, and His choir will say,
Amen.
Sing all you nations, hallelujah, and His choir will say, Amen. So let the nations sing and praise Him, and His choir will say,
Amen.
Sing all you nations, hallelujah, and His choir will say, Amen. Baruch Adonai. Elohe Israel, Adonai, blessed is the Lord, blessed is the Lord,
blessed is the name of the Lord our God, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, hallelujah.
Amen and amen. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, we just thank you so much that you are not only the great creator, the great judge, but you're also our great daddy. And so, Father, right now, we just want to lift up our loved ones and ourselves if we have injuries or are sick. Father, we just want to lift up all those that we know who need a physical touch, be it from plague, illness, an injury, whatever it may be. Father, we know there are many people who are sick right now. And so, Father, we just pray right now that you, with your healing hand, that same hand, Father, that struck Egypt, is that same loving hand that can heal your people. So we just ask right now, Lord, that you would stretch forth your hand and heal all of the people that we know, Father, that have injuries or are sick. Father, we also pray for those who are spiritually sick, emotionally, psychologically. Father, there are many people out there after going through what we've gone through this last year that need a touch. So, Father, we want to lift them up to you as well. And financial needs. There are many people who've lost their jobs. They need finances for food on the table or for a house or car or job, whatever it may be. Father, we want to lift up all those that need financial help right now and pray that you would come through. Father, you would open the windows of heaven and bring money down like we've never known before. But you're the one that can make it happen. Father, we just submit to you and pray that you would meet the needs, financial needs of your people. Lord, at this time, we'd also like to lift up all of our nations, all the nations around the world live streaming. Lift up your nation, and we want to lift up ours. Father, we're in places like we've never been before. We're definitely within a country divided. And Father, I just pray right now that you would heal the divisions, that everyone's eyes, regardless of where they're at, would turn toward you and back to your Torah. Work in the hearts of your people. Father, you've said if your people would humble themselves and pray and seek your face. So, Father, we want to lift up our nation to you, intercede. You're always looking for intercessors. And we also want to lift up the nation of Israel as well, as they're going into elections here in a couple of months. Father, we pray that your will would be done in Israel as it is in heaven. And here in the United States and these other nations live streaming, we want to lift up all the leaders, religious, political, military leaders. Father, give everyone wisdom. Father, turn people's hearts toward you. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Buckle your seatbelts. That's all I can say. Buckle up. Yeah, just like on the airplane, make sure your seatbelts are fastened for this teaching. That's right. Decoding Daniel. There's a lot to decode here. Last week is when we began the book of Daniel. We covered chapter 1 and 2. We're going to go back over chapter 1 and 2 again in a little more detail. There's so much good stuff, and then we may end up touching on chapter 3 a little bit. Okay, now, one of the things we want to cover this morning, too, is what brought on the Nebuchadnezzar and the war. Why did Israel go through what they went through? Why did Nebuchadnezzar come? What were the conditions? They say the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And so I think we need to learn historically what brought God's judgment so that we might not bring God's judgment upon us. What a concept. Now, one of the things, if you look at this slide, there were two main kings who ruled Israel before the destruction of the temple. One, just a minor one, was Jehoahaz, who only served 3 months, and then Egypt hauled him off, and Egypt installed Jehoiakim, who reigned 11 years. Now, you'll notice on this chart above Jehoiakim's name is a 1, 2, 3. Daniel chapter 1 took place in the third year of Jehoiakim. Daniel chapter 2 and 3 covered the fifth year of Jehoiakim. But I want you to notice also in purple, Jerusalem was besieged 3 times. They were besieged in the third year of Jehoiakim. And then you'll notice, like in the 10th year, it was besieged again. And then it was also besieged during the time of Zedekiah, the 9th year. And captives, people were taken captive all throughout this 22-year time period. There was another king, Jehoiakim in red, who only ruled 3 months. Okay, so your main kings that ruled 11 years apiece were half-brothers, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. But I want you to notice the Bible we talked about last week, on the far left in the third year, Daniel was taken to Babylon with the other Hebrew children in the third year of Jehoiakim. That's what it says. Now, Daniel, they say, was anywhere from 12 to 14 years old. And the other three, they took the Hebrew children, not they were focused was on the kids. We're going to look at this more here in a little bit. But here's what's crazy. Daniel's chapter 1, 2, and 3 all took place toward the very beginning of Jehoiakim. Do you see that? He's having the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's big, tall image, right? This is about 20 years before the destruction of the temple at the 11th year of Zedekiah. Because you have 11 years of Zedekiah, then you have like 8 years. You're looking at 19 years. So 20 years before the destruction of the temple, you have Daniel taken. He has the vision of the big image, right? In the book of Daniel, you don't hear from him again until 50 years after the destruction of the temple. So basically 70 years go by before we hear from Daniel again in the rest of the book. But if you don't know the timeline, you don't realize he's taken at 14 years old, roughly, you know, in chapters 1 through 3, we don't hear from him again until he's in his 80s. The rest of the book of Daniel, he's in his 80s and 90s. So there's this huge gap. We don't hear anything from Daniel during the destruction of the temple or afterwards. He's totally silent, which I found very fascinating. Let's take a moment and remind ourselves what led to the destruction of the temple anyway. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10 through 12, the Lord said, by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these disgusting things, doing more evil than all the Amorites before him, and he made Judah to do evil with his false gods. It says, for this cause, says the Lord, the God of Israel, I will send such evil on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of all to whom the news comes will be burning. Manasseh, in case some of you may not be familiar with this, guess who his father was? Hezekiah. Who was Hezekiah married to? Isaiah's daughter. So Manasseh becomes king like at 12, 13 years old, little bar mitzvah boy. And he is a tyrant. And so here you are, Isaiah's daughter as his mother, and you have a monster for a child who is king. And guess what this monster does? His grandpa is Isaiah. Isaiah is Manasseh's grandpa. And Manasseh is throwing his grandkids in the fire to Molech, killing them. His own, Isaiah's grandkids are being sacrificed to Molech. And then, of course, he's going to reprove his grandson. Well, guess what Manasseh does, those who don't know history? He is the one who Isaiah was running from. He hid in a tree, and Manasseh sawed Isaiah in half, his grandpa. Okay? Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord with everything that he was doing. And so God is saying, because Manasseh has done all these disgusting things, I'm going to bring evil. Now, look at 2 Kings 21, verse 15 and 16. It goes on to say that God says, because they've done evil in my eyes, moving me to wrath from the day when their fathers came out of Egypt to this day. More than this, Manasseh took the lives of upright men till Jerusalem from one end to the other was full of blood. In addition to his sin and making Judah do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he not only is making Israel to do evil, he's murdering innocent people. Matter of fact, it gets worse. Look at 2 Kings 23, 25 through 27. This is all because of one man. It says, Never before had there been a king like him. Turning to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his power, as the law of Moses says, and after him there was no king like him. Okay? But still, the heat of the Lord's wrath, this is not referring to Manasseh here. Okay? But still, this is referring to Josiah, King Josiah, okay, who had Jehoiakim. He was a wonderful king, it says. There was no king like him. But look what it says then. Even though there was that repentance and the greatest Passover there ever was, it says, but still the heat of the Lord's wrath was not turned back from Judah because of all Manasseh had done in moving him to wrath. So think about this. Here you have Hezekiah gives birth to this monster, Manasseh. Manasseh gives birth to his son, Amon, who only reigns 2 years, from like 20 years old to 22 years old, and then he's murdered, a political hit on the inside. And then comes Josiah, okay? So Manasseh is Josiah's grandpa. And this says, in spite of the fact that Josiah repented, even though Josiah turned to the Lord with all of his heart, had the greatest Passover ever, still God had to judge Israel and Jerusalem because Manasseh was so evil. So we have to realize sometimes we can repent and as a nation and turn, but the wrath is still going to come. What we got to be praying for is mitigation. Okay, as a matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, I can show you at least 3 times where he says, don't pray for this people. Don't even pray. Time's up. Judgment's coming. You know, so I believe we have to realize one individual can really bring judgment on a nation regardless. And then we need to be praying. But look at this. This is what is crazy. It goes on to say, and the Lord said, I will send Judah away from before my face. Wow, you always want God's face to shine upon you and lift his countenance upon you. When he sends you away from his face, trouble is coming. As I've said, Israel, he says, I will have nothing more to do with this town, Jerusalem, which I had made mine, even Jerusalem and the holy house of which I said, my name will be there. Now look at 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 11. Manasseh made Judah and the people of Jerusalem go out of the true way so that they did more evil than those nations whom the Lord gave up to destruction before the children of Israel even got there. And the word of the Lord came to Manasseh and his people, but they gave no attention. So the Lord sent against them the captains of the army of Assyria. Look at this, who made Manasseh a prisoner and took him away in chains to Babylon. Did you know Manasseh was so bad, God, while he was king, had the Assyrians come and take him away and hauled him off in chains to Babylon. But guess what happens? Look at 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. This horrible Manasseh cried out to the Lord his God in his trouble. He made himself low before the God of his fathers. He made a prayer to him. And in his answer to his prayer, God let him come back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh was certain that the Lord was God. This most evil, horrible king, God forgave and restored him back to his kingdom. So you should have hope. But here's the other fascinating thing. If you remember in the story we're going to read, Nebuchadnezzar also has his kingdom taken away during his reign, and he's basically chained and in fetters, but God also restores him. And can you believe it? The Bible always says it's not how you begin, it's how you end. So it doesn't matter what's in your past, it's what's in your future and how you behave. Can you imagine there will be some religious people who are holy all their life and then they turn evil at the end, and guess what? Manasseh's going to be in heaven before them. Crazy. Okay. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33:15-16. What did Manasseh do? Look at what Manasseh did. He took away the strange gods and the image out of the house of the Lord and all the altars he had put on the hill of the Lord's house and in Jerusalem. And he put them out of the town, and he put the altar of the Lord in order, offering peace offerings, praise offerings on it, and said that all of Judah were to be servants of the Lord, the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Here are the most evil king recorded in all of history in the Bible now becomes a sadic. Okay, so now let's go back. This next thing is going to blow you away. I mean, are you ready? Let's go to the very beginning. Daniel 1, verse 1 and 2. As you can see on the chart, it was in the third year of the rule of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem. He shuts it in with his forces, okay? And the Lord gave into his hands Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But what else? He also got some of the vessels of the house of God that he took away into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. In other words, my God can beat up your God. I'm taking some of the vessels of your God's house and I'm putting them in my God's house. And he put the vessels into the storehouse of his God. My question to you is this. Where do we first hear of Shinar? Exactly. Shinar, we hear right after Noah's flood. And it's the building of the Tower of Babel. Look at Genesis 11, 1 and 2. All the earth had one language, one tongue, and it came about that in their wandering from the east, they came to a stretch of flat country in the land of what? Shinar. And there they made their living place. I have a little map here of Shinar in red to the right. You see over by the Persian Gulf, Elam is Iran. But you can see Shinar was in Babylon. It was to the south and east of the city of Babylon. That's where Shinar is. And it's kind of lower in elevation. And you can see it says a flat country. I'm going to give you the name of that flat country in a little bit. Right now we're focused. Shinar is like the state, let's say, and this flat country is like a city. So think of Shinar geographically as a bigger area, and there's a little flat area within Shinar.
But look at this. It says that is where they made their living place, in Shinar. Do you know why that is incredible to me? Shinar in Hebrew means shaken out. Like you have a bunch of crumbs on a blanket and you shake all the crumbs off the blanket. Well, guess what? Historically, they say Shinar was the very area where all the dead bodies after the flood ended up collecting. Because it was a low-lying area. They were all shook out there. And that's where they decide to build their city in defiance of God. They build the Tower of Babel over the dead bones, saying, "We will build again. You may have killed us, but in Shinar over these dead bodies, God, we're going to build this Tower of Babel." Now, the vessels of the temple are being placed in the temple of the Babylonian God right there in Shinar, where Nebuchadnezzar is now giving credit to his victory over Jerusalem to his idol. Now, get a load of this. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. And so Nebuchadnezzar the king gives orders to Ashpenaz, the captain of his what? Eunuchs can have no more kids. Eunuchs can have no family. And Daniel was one of the eunuchs. It was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's what happened to these 14-year-old boys when they get taken over. The captain of the eunuchs takes charge of them. Okay. Because look here. The king gave orders, the captain of his eunuchs, to take in some of the children of Israel, certain of the king's family. Why? He wants to destroy the king's royal seed. Just like with Amalek, God says destroy the royal line. That is what they do. Daniel was from the tribe of Judah and of the royal line of the king's family. So this is what is going on in those of high birth. Now here, when you think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as teenagers becoming eunuchs, what does Isaiah also say in 39, verse 5 through 8? Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Give ear to the word of the Lord of armies. Truly, the days that are coming when everything in your house, whatever your fathers have put in store till this day, will be taken to Babylon." Isaiah's prophesying to Hezekiah, saying this is going to happen to your kids. It's all going to be taken away to Babylon. And your sons, even your offspring, will they take away to be eunuchs in the house of Babylon. Here's the prophecy that that is what was going to happen. And then look what Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Well, it's a good thing it's not happening in my day." That's all he could say. So Daniel was believed to be of the royal seed because he was from the tribe of Judah. But here's the thing also. We know from Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, Judah was to be a lion's whelp. He's going to be as a lion and as a lioness. That's why in the lion's den, the lions didn't get bug him because he was the Lion King. He's the king of the lions. What could the lion? Remember, everything's patterned on what's in heaven. He is the true lion. And so the lions had to honor him as the Lion King. Now, but let's go back to Daniel 1, 6, and 7. It says, "And among these there were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and the captain of the unsexed servants gave them names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, the name of Abednego." Okay, so again, these are children that were taken. These weren't adults. Daniel and his friends were kids. Okay, but here's the other thing. Poor Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they can never have their family name is gone. So look what Isaiah also says in chapter 56. Thus says the Lord to you eunuchs, that are keeping my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and take hold of my covenant, even to you I will give a name in my house within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and it won't be cut off. And so it's amazing to me that we today hear of these young men, even though they became eunuchs, their name has never been cut off. Isn't this just amazing? But wait, there's more. Here we go. Let's look at Daniel 1, 8 through 12. Daniel purposes in his heart, he's not going to defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. We talked about that a little bit last week because it was probably unclean food. But even more than that, it probably was offered up to an idol. And so that, even if it was kosher, if it's offered up to an idol, he's not going to want to partake it. It says, therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, hey, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. But why should he see your faces worse liking than the children of which you are of your sort? You know, I mean, think about this for a minute. How many of you, when you go over to someone's house to eat, you should be kind and eat the food they set before you, right? Okay. How do you think the king is going to feel if Daniel and his friends refuse to eat his food? He's going to be insulted. Off with your head, you know, kind of a thing. And so the prince of the eunuchs thinks it's going to be off with my head too if I don't give you this food. So no matter what, I've got to take this food. What are we going to do? Okay. Now, the nice thing is there's 3 years before the king is going to see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. It's going to be 3 years. So they have to develop a plan. And he says, well, then you're going to endanger me and my head to the king. So Daniel said to Meltzar, that's his name, who is the prince of the eunuchs, had said over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says, hey, prove your servants, I beseech you, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Now, pulse is uncooked vegetables. He didn't even want the vegetables cooked with their other food. But look at this in Daniel 1, 14 through 16. So he consented to them in this matter. He proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children who ate the portion of the king's meat. And so look at what it says. Thus Meltzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Want to hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say? Guess what? He still didn't want the king or the cooks to know they weren't eating. So he brought the uncooked vegetables from home and he took home all the meat and the wine. He got a party for 3 years with the king's food. He didn't mind. He said, sure, I'll give you pulse. I'm taking this home, all this fine cuts of food. Now, Daniel 1:21, Daniel continued, it says, even to the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we know it actually was the third year. But let's go to Daniel 2, 17 through 19. We know that Daniel had to interpret the dream or all the wise men were going to be killed. So it says in Daniel 2, 17 through 19, then Daniel went to his house. Why? He knows he's not going to, in the house of the king, it's a defiled place. He needs to go where it's not as defiled to have a godly dream. And so he goes and he makes it known to his companions that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows would not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blesses the God of heaven. Who revealed it to Daniel? Well, ultimately, but let me tell you who revealed it to him. It's the same guy who's revealing everything else to him. Look at Daniel 8, 15 and 16. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought the meaning. Behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And look at Daniel 9, 21 and 22. He says, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, who appeared to Miriam. Gabriel appears to Mary at the virgin birth. I mean, who? Gabriel is the man with the message. Okay. Okay, back to chapter 2. Okay, here we are. I got the picture of this, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Everyone pretty much knows that the gold, the head, referred to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And then the silver, the two arms, refers to the Medes and the Persians, the next government. And then you have the stomach refers to Greece. Okay, that's who took over after the Medes and the Persians. And then let's watch what happens here. In Daniel 2, 40 through 43, we'll pick it up there. The fourth kingdom is going to be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, this will be a divided kingdom. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were also part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as the iron is not mixed with the clay. Okay, there's always a big dispute. Okay, who? What happened? Who is this? So I'm going to give you a little explanation of what I have and also from what, some of the things that I've read. Now, everyone knows the first was Babylon. The next was the Medes and the Persian. The next was the Greek. And now we pretty much know the last one, the fourth one, is the Roman Empire. But there's two legs and there's the extension of the feet and the toes. So they want to know what is the extension of that Roman Empire. Who could that be? Well, I believe one thing, just as the two arms represented the Medes and the Persian, two nations, the two legs also could, in one sense, refer to two entities. You following me? Because that's what the arms did. Why couldn't the legs also refer to Rome, an extension of Rome, and something else? Well, get a load of this. Rome is obvious because they were the next kingdom to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we pretty much, it's this whole image is about Jerusalem, guys. It's who's controlling not just the world, but who's controlling Jerusalem and Israel. Now, just as Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember, in the Greek kingdom, it was Alexander the Great. And then the horn was broken and came into four horns. We know that were his four generals. And then from that came one little horn. That's Antiochus Epiphanes of the Hanukkah story. So we know there are extensions. All right, is everyone following me? So the same thing with the legs, the feet, and the toes. These are who's somewhat within the Roman Empire, but extensions. Okay. Well, who were the next two entities battling over Jerusalem for the next 1500s? It was the Catholics and the Arabs. That's the one who controlled Jerusalem. Christianity and the Arabs, okay? And you have the Crusades. Who's ever heard of the Crusades? What do you think? This really, then after that, you had the Ottoman Empire, which is the Arabs again controlling Jerusalem until World War I. So for the last 2,000 years, the two legs could very well be the Arabs and the Christians. Now, I'm not saying they're good or bad. It's just that these are the powers. Everyone can decide if they're a good power or a bad power. I mean, Greece in one sense had a lot of good stuff they brought to the world. Okay, but I'm telling you, it looks like these two legs could very well be the Arab Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I was raised Catholic, and people would always ask our family, you know, if we're Christians or not, you know, or whatever. And I would say, we're Catholic. And my parents would say, no, we're Roman Catholic. You know, you're not just Catholic. How many of you know, just like iron and clay don't mix, there was the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Orthodox. And in Islam, you got the Sunnis and the Shiites. You have two within each one, and they don't get along. Isn't that kind of fascinating as well? Okay, now they say in one sense the 10 toes represent 10 nations. Well, what they talk about with the feet and the toes also in the sense of partly broken and partly strong, among these five nations on each foot for a total of 10, some of the nations will be strong nations and some of the nations will be weaker nations. You can look at it that way. Now, one thing that I thought was interesting, how many of you know the feet, the toes is the end of the matter? I mean, that's it. And then the big rock comes and smites the feet. Well, what one of the commentators said was basically these end time nations are those who have citizens who have different cultures, different ethnic groups, religions, and political divisions, okay? And they're not mixing well. They don't play well in the sandbox, okay? And so, like a melting pot, they live side by side but have no love toward each other. How many of you know America is a powerful nation that's a melting pot? And do we have any political divisions, religious divisions? Okay, different cultures, different ethnic groups. Okay, now, here's the next thing. This is amazing. Daniel 2, verse 46, after Daniel interprets the dream, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and worships Daniel and commands that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors to him. Did Daniel refuse being worshipped? They say he didn't, and that's why he was tested in the lion's den many years later as well, which is kind of interesting. But let's jump over to Daniel 3, 1 and 2. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura. That's that flat country in Shinar, where all the bones of the flood had settled. It was the plain of Dura that they built the Tower of Babel. It's the same place the fiery furnace was. It's the same place the den of lions was. It's the place where Nebuchadnezzar's image is built in the plain of Dura in the land of Shinar, in the province of Babylon. And then it says this, King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather all the officials, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the Hanukkah, the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, now here's the thing. The 60 cubits by 6 cubits, if you want to know what that is in footage, 9 feet wide, but 90 feet tall. Very unstable. It's going to fall anyway. You have something that's just 9 feet wide and 90 foot high. Okay, but now watch this in Daniel 3, 3 through 5. He calls everybody to come to the dedication ceremony. So the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and look at this, and all the officials of the provinces that he controlled gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And here they are standing before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up when a heralder proclaims aloud, "All you are commanded, O people, nations, and languages." Notice there's three different things here. Peoples, nations, languages. When you hear the sound of the musical instruments, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Okay, now here's something you need to catch. The proclamation was addressed only to the officials who were acting in their capacity as representatives of their own peoples, nations, and languages. Now, what's the differences between them? There's a little different spelling in Hebrew, and the word peoples refers to a group with a common political system living under one government. Okay, peoples, the Hebrew word for peoples here refers to a group with a common political system living under one government. When he says nations, these are people united by one common religion, and languages refers to those who have the same language. Let me see. Now, I don't have this written. Oh, yes, I do. Okay. Okay, so now let's look at Daniel 3, 6, and 7. It says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall win. Immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn and all the music, all the people, nations, and languages, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. They didn't like the phrase immediately. Look at verse 8 through 11. Therefore, at that time, Chaldeans came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of all the music will fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And then in verse 12, he says, hey, there are certain Jews whom you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and these men, O king, don't pay any attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. All right, here's the bigger ramifications. These three Jews were representing as officials all the Jewish people. So not only would they be thrown in the fiery furnace, all the Jews would be killed. Now, can you imagine, how would you like to be the representative? It's one thing if they kill you, but if you don't obey, they're also going to kill everyone else, all of your family, all your friends. So they had a tough decision to make because they were the representatives. They were the Jewish delegation at the dedication. And so in Daniel 3, 13 through 15, Nebuchadnezzar's in a furious rage. And he commands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered, not here. They were supposed to be immediately thrown in the fire. Here, because of who they were, Nebuchadnezzar allows, a dialogue. And he said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Realize these kids are 14 or 15 years old. And he says, now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the music again, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, that's well and good. He gives them a second chance. But if you don't worship, you will immediately, now comes immediately, be cast in the burning fire furnace. And who is the God who is going to deliver you out of my hands? Basically, they say, my God's hands are bigger than your God's hands. So Daniel 3, 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer. And they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the stinking golden image that you have set up. How many of you know that did not please Nebuchadnezzar? So, in verse 19 through 21, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to do what? Bind them, tie them up, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, tunics, hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Imagine, all bound up, they can't move their arms or legs, and they are just thrown into the fiery furnace. And then in verse 22 and 23, it says, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed all the men who picked up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell, how? Bound into the burning fiery furnace. They're all bound. They are literally bound. So they're laying down when they're thrown in, all bound up. And then in verse 24 and 25, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of Gods. Who could that be? Now, what is fascinating, let me go back a slide, other way. Take a look at this. Do you see, it was in the fifth year you'll find that the Hebrew children were thrown into the fiery furnace. It was toward the end of the fifth year. Because if you remember, they had to be tested 3 years. They were grabbed at the beginning of the third year, all the fourth year, to the end of the fifth year is 3 years. Okay, it's at the end of the fifth year that the image was set up. Well, do you know, it was in that same year of Jehoiakim when Jeremiah had Baruch write a scroll warning of the word of the Lord to be read in front of the king. Jehoiakim has the word of the Lord in a scroll, and he does not heed the word, and he cuts the scroll up into 3 or 4 pieces and throws the word of the Lord into the fire. Here, the word of the Lord is thrown into the fire in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord appears in the fire in Babylon. God's timing is amazing. And so Daniel 3:26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. And he said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, okay, sure, what do you want? Comes out of there. Now, I think it's interesting that when you read Jeremiah, they weren't sure if it was 3 or 4 leaves that were thrown into the fire. And here, Nebuchadnezzar's not sure. Is there 3 or 4 people we see in the fire? So what happens in Daniel 3:27-28? Now, here's the thing. A lot of these satraps, prefects, governors, and king's counselors were jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they is the one who caused this to happen. When they saw that the fire did not have any power over the bodies of those men, they all saw it. It wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone saw that. Matter of fact, it says the hair of their heads weren't singed. Their cloaks weren't even harmed. No smell of the fire or smoke had come on them. Nebuchadnezzar answers and says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. If you're going to worship God, you've got to destroy the other gods. You can't, no assimilation. So Daniel 3:29-30, Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore, I'm going to make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb. Their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So the king promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. I love the book of Daniel. It is incredible. We're going to jump into it more next week. For now, let's stand. And we'll close in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much. We want to learn from biblical history if we're going to learn from any history. So, Father, I pray, even as we see the steadfastness of these young men, Father, that they're not going to bow. And, Lord, we don't want to bow to anyone but you. You're our Abba, our Daddy, our Creator. You love us. You are the Lord God. And so, Father, right now, we just want to thank you for giving us all hearing ears, eyes that see, hearts to understand what you want us to hear at this time. You created each and every person here for this time in history. We all have a mission. Father, put upon our hearts that we would know the mission that you would have us to do. We know that you not only want to bless us, but you want to put your name upon us. And you've asked Moses to tell Aaron to do this during this prayer. And we're going to have Josiah sing this prayer. I'm going to say it in English, and then he will sing it in Hebrew. Do you have a mic that works? Okay. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Yevarech Adonai V'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha. V'hunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha. V'yasem lecha. V'yasem lecha. Shalom.
Amen. Go in peace. Thank you very much.